This is perhaps familiar to many of you. Let me begin reading in verse 22. And Jacob arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Who is it that you ask about mine? Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Amen. I like preaching from the life of Jacob because, to me, Jacob is a completely contemporary individual. I mean, everything about his life, to me, could fit into the 21st century. It could fit into this town, into this place, in many homes. His is the life of really what it means to look for happiness, to look for joy, and to come up short. And really, everything about his life is contemporary in that aspect. If you take the beginning of Jacob's life, if you go back into the earlier part of Genesis, he's born into a completely 21st century dysfunctional family. I mean, everything about Jacob's upbringing is really something that could take place in the MTV generation. He's born into a family. There's wealth. There's privilege, but he's a twin. He's the youngest by 5 minutes, and his father prefers his brother Esau over him. His father has a favorite. It's not him, and he has to deal with the rejection that comes into his life because of being second rate in his father's eyes, at least in his mind. He's loved by his mother, and so he has to grow up in this very dysfunctional home. Bible says he's a man of the tents. So as they grow, the tents were the offices, and he's a guy who's probably in our day would have an MBA. He likes to do business. He's bent to do business. He is good at making a deal. He understands the art of a deal. But his brother, who is the heir, who's going to get most everything, is a guy of the woods. He likes to hunt. And so at a point in his life, he decides that he's going to try to cheat his brother out of the birthright, and he goes to his father to be blessed, to receive the birthright, but much more than that, and he gets the blessing because his father's blind, he's very old, and so his father sort of anoints him as the heir. But Esau finds out, and again, he's a hunter, and he goes out and he swears that he's going to kill Jacob. So Jacob has to run, eventually going 1,200 miles. And when he's on the run, he's got literally nothing, comes from a wealthy background. He's now lost everything. He's not married at that point in his life, so he literally has nothing. And he has a thoroughly modern religious experience. This is in Genesis 28. He's sleeping. He gets a vision of angels ascending and descending in heaven. He has an experience where he sees God. Out of that experience, he surrenders his life to God at this place called Bethel. And in fact, the scene sort of ends at Bethel with him saying, "From here on in, everything I have is yours. In fact, I'm going to tithe 10% of my income." So there is this great, again, religious experience where he comes face to face with God. He makes a surrender of his life to God, except he doesn't. He says it, but it really doesn't change the trajectory of his life. And again, that's like a lot of people. When they come to a place, maybe it's a church, they feel God, or they would say, I feel God, or I've gone to a youth camp, and everybody else is getting right, and they are overwhelmed by the emotional experience of it all. And if you said, you know, have you experienced God in your life? Would you say that there was a point in your life where you surrendered to God? They would say, yeah, I remember. I was dating this girl, and she went and got saved, and then I went and got saved, and it was wonderful. It was beautiful. I remember talking to a guy, two or three weeks ago, and he's a pastor now, but he was talking about when he came to Christ, and it was at Camp Green, and there was this great, tremendous revival happening outside. He said, I'd gone to sleep. It's about midnight. Somebody wakes me up, and he says, hey, you got to come out here and see this. And he said, I don't know what's going on. So I'll go out there, and out there under the pavilion where they serve food, he said, there were people kneeling, and they were crying out. And he said, everybody was getting right with the Lord. And he said, it was this great experience, and so I did it, and I got on my knees, and I cried out, Lord, I want you, and he said, I surrendered my life, and it lasted for like a year and a half, and then problems in the church, and I walked away from the Lord, and it was another 10 years before I actually came back, and he said, I don't know what to make of that experience in my life, I just don't know, but I know that it didn't last. And Jacob was like that. He sees God, he surrenders, but nothing in the trajectory of his life changes, because he finally gets to where he's going, and he comes up to this well. He's looking for his uncle. Nobody has seen him in 60 years. His mom had come from that area. She had been brought to marry his father, but she had never gone back. It's 1,200 miles. That's back in the camel days. It's a long way to go on a camel. Didn't happen, but he's trying to escape, and he comes up to this well, and there's some teenage boy sitting around the well, and he comes up and he says, hey, where am I at? And they tell him where he's at, and he says in his mind, that's really close to where I need to be. He said, do you know a guy named Laban? And they say, yeah, we know a guy named Laban. 1,200 miles, comes out of the desert, hits the right well. And he says, well, how is it with him? In other words, is he rich enough to support another family member? And they say, oh, he's very, very rich. In fact, there comes his daughter, Rachel, bringing the sheep. And he sees her from the distance, and his heart melts. And he says, fellas, water your sheep. Get out of here. Come on. Water them. And they say, no, we got to wait on some people, because we can't get the stone over the well. We can't do it by ourselves. We got to wait for more people. And he said, step aside, boys. And he takes it off, does what at least four boys would have needed to do. He takes it off and says, water them, get them out. Go, move. Go. Got to talk to this woman. And she shows up, and he begins to cry, and he weeps. He hugs her and kisses her. I don't know what she's thinking, because he can't smell so good. He smells like a camel. He's been on a camel for 1,200. And she takes him home, and Laban sees him, and Laban's more crooked than he is. And Laban says, well, you know what? You ought to work for me. He sees that Jacob, you know, he's a 21st century politician. He knows how to make it happen. And he says, if you were to work for me, how much would it cost? What would your wages be? Jacob says, Rachel. I'll work 7 years for Rachel. And now that's an immense amount, because what we know is that basically the bride, a bride would cost, you know, the price, the bride price was like 30 to 40 shekels, and a guy would make about 20 shekels a year. So he's willing to pay 140 shekels. He's willing to pay 3 to 4 times as much as Rachel is worth on the open market. And what's that saying to us? Because Jacob's a cheat. Jacob would get it cheap if he could. He's always cheating. He's always Jewing. But he looks at Rachel and says, I'll give you 4 times what she's worth. What does that say about Jacob? It means that Rachel's his functional savior. It means he looks at her and says, I got to have her. I mean, my life is a wreck, but if I had her, my life would get better in a hurry. And he makes a bad mistake because Laban, again, is a con artist, and you can't tell a con artist your weakness. And so Laban begins to think. He says, oh, I got two daughters. I got two daughters, and I got to get this guy working for me. And so after 7 years, Jacob comes and he says, I'm ready for Rachel. And he says, all right. And there's a lot of drinking. There's a lot of partying. Things are dark. Says that Jacob enjoys his honeymoon night. And he wakes up and he's sober. And the sun's coming through. And it says, oh, behold, Leah. It says Leah, the Bible says, had weak eyes. Doesn't mean she was nearsighted. It means there was a problem with her eyes. Jacob could have lived with the nearsightedness. But there was a problem with her eyes. The Bible says that she was not attractive because of a deformity. Jacob goes back and he says, what have you done to me? And in the end, he has to work 7 more years, 14 years total, to get Rachel. That time period, Leah, who is sweet, she is sensitive. She ends up bearing 10 children for Jacob, but he never loves her. He treats her far worse than his father treated him. And because of that, all that happens to his son Joseph is really a result of him preferring Rachel over Leah, doing to Leah what his father had done to him that had hurt so painful. And this girl who probably didn't want to be married to him anyway, her life becomes a living hell because of Jacob and his fooling around and his preferences and the way that he treats and uses her. Now, is he a Christian? We're talking Old Testament. But yeah, he met God. He saw him. He surrendered everything to God. He said, I'll even tithe. But nothing's changed. He's still a crook. He's still a cheat. He still abuses. He still uses. All of his life is still a mess. You couldn't tell by the way that he does his business practices. You couldn't tell by the way he treats his family that anything had changed in his life. Because it hadn't. And he's coming back. He's coming back across the river. He's finally cheated Laban out of his cattle. He's finally really done it to Laban. Laban had been doing it to him for a long time. He finally got back. He's got the cattle. He's coming across the river. And lo and behold, Esau's going to come meet him. He sends his family off. And now here he is in the middle of the night. And he gets jumped. Says that the man wrestled with him all night. Now, I touched on some of this in February, so if some of this sounds familiar to you, just know that it's a sermon worth preaching twice a year, I figure. Why does the man jump him? Because we find out later this is God, because he says, you got to turn me loose because you can't see my face. You'll die if you see my face. That's God. At least in human form, why does God wrestle with him all night? Because they wrestle, and then near morning, he just touches his hip, knocks it out of joint. The guy needs a hip replacement now the rest of his life, but he doesn't get one because you don't have that kind of medicine back then. And he just does it to him. He could have killed him. Why does God wrestle with him all night? The only possible reason that God would do that is to drive a point home to Jacob that you have been fighting your whole life. You're the hill grabber. You're the one who's always scrapping. You're fighting, but you've been fighting me, although you think you've been fighting everybody else. I mean, if he'd interviewed Jacob and said, Jacob, who's been in your way? He would have said, well, my father, terrible father. Never treated me like a real son. Esau, he ran me out of the country, tried to kill me. I was scrapping with him my whole life. Laban tried to cheat me, ended up getting 14 years out of me instead of 7. Leah didn't really add to my disposition. find out later when Leah's starting to have all the babies. I mean, she's multiplying left and right. And Rachel finally comes to him and says, give me a child lest I die. And he says, I can't do that. That's not the way it works. I mean, he's scrapping with everybody, fighting with everybody. If you'd have looked at him and said, he could have given you the list of all the obstacles in his life, but God is trying to say to him, listen, behind it all, you've been fighting me. I'm the one that's really been in your way. It's my will for your life. It's the situations that I've put you in. That's really been the problem in your life. It's been me you've been fighting. And you got to come to that point in your life or you're never going to get peace. You're going to have to come to the point in your life where you say, the enemies that I think I've had, listen, there's been a God behind all that, a sovereign God, and it's really been his will for my life that's been the problem the whole way through it. I mean, listen, okay, you're a teenager. You're dating this girl, and you got marriage on your mind, though you're a teenager. And another guy steals her away. I mean, you got one or two choices. You can say, that low-down bum. You can see that that's my enemy. Or you can back up and say, you know what? Maybe the Lord did me a favor. Maybe the Lord took a person who would have been an awful match for me, brought somebody in to take her away because as long as she wanted to stay with me, I was going to stay with her. And maybe in time you're going to find out it wasn't that low-down bum that stole your girlfriend. It was God that orchestrated a situation to get you to the right person. You can either look at your life and say, you know, people are standing in my way, man. I should be in a better place. I should have a better position. I should be climbing the ladder. I should be this or that. And you can say that, and you can see everybody at your job. You can see the bosses are at fault. Everybody's at fault for keeping you down the ladder. But you can back up, and you can say, you know what? The Lord could make me president if you wanted to. I mean, the Lord could exalt me in any position if he wanted to. For some reason, the Lord has left me where he has for a purpose. And I'm going to accept that purpose because it's really not my bosses. It's really not all that. I'm fighting them. But what's really at issue is the Lord has left me in this place. And if I can reconcile that in my mind and say, Lord, you have left me here for a reason, and I'm not going to fight that, I could get peace in my mind. You need to get that. I grew up in a pastor's home, so my point of reference is always pastoring, which I realize is not primarily maybe your point of reference. But you know, I grew up around pastors. And here's the thing about pastoring that you learn growing up around pastors. It always ends at some church. Very seldom do you spend your whole life at one church. And the reason that it ends is usually not a good one. It's usually not a good one. The reason it ends is you get to a point in pastoring when you feel like the favor of the people is not directed to you anymore. You just start getting the feeling that they're restless with your leadership. Sometimes you get the feeling that there is opposition that has taken root that isn't going to resolve itself. And that opposition could be, for whatever reason, growing. Sometimes you look around and you say, you know what, I'm just not seeing the fruit that I would want to see. It doesn't seem like the Lord is anointing me in the way that I believe that he would if he wanted me to be here at the moment. It just seems to me that if the Lord wanted me to be here, I would be seeing more happening than what I'm seeing. But those kinds of things sort of happen. And there's one of two ways to handle that if you're a pastor. One is to get mad and say, boy, these people, they're fighting against me. They're an obstacle in my life. I'm the person God has called to be here. And here they are putting obstacles. They ought to be in favor of me. They ought to get behind me. I can't believe that they would have negative things to say about me. And you can just get mad at the people. Or you can back up and you can say, you know what? All this taken together is probably the Lord is closing the door on this ministry, and I need to be looking to go through a door that he's opening somewhere else. He probably didn't intend for me to be here for 60 years. Now, I don't have to tell you which is more psychologically healthy to do. I mean, if you could double down and say, this congregation, they're messing it up, and they ought to love me, and I can't believe they don't like me, and they don't appreciate me. You do that, you get mad, you get mean. You're going to carry a discontentedness in your heart the rest of your life till you get over that. But you can back up and you can say, you know what all of this means? It means the Lord is making it uncomfortable for me to be here. Because see, sometimes when you get really comfortable, you stay even though you're not that productive. Maybe you shouldn't even be there, but it's easy for you to be there. It's just easy for you to be there. Maybe you grew up there. Maybe you like it there. Maybe your kids like it there. It's just really easy to be here. But that doesn't necessarily mean God wants you there. And it isn't until he puts a little fire under you that you say, you know what? You're right. I haven't been. I do sense that the Lord is moving me over here and maybe opening a door. But until he builds that fire, and then if you see it from the Lord, you're able to walk away and say, it's been a great run. I wish that it had been more profitable. I wish it had been more successful. But they were great people, and I love them. They were great, tremendous people. And you're able to leave with those relationships in place, and you're able to walk away pretty healthy inside. But you have to see it from the Lord. It wasn't them. Listen, the Bible says that the Lord can give you favor. Remember how Moses found favor with the people? Remember how he talks about Joseph? And everywhere Joseph went, when he got to the prison, it says the Lord gave him favor. Everybody loved him because the Lord had given him favor. That's why they liked him. The Lord had done something in their hearts directed towards him. And when the favor's disappearing sometimes, listen, it's not them. The Lord is removing the favor so you'll move. You go on. Otherwise, if everybody loved you, everybody thought you were the greatest thing in the world, you'd never leave. Who would leave something like that? But you have to see it as coming from the Lord. You have to see that as a wrestling with the Lord. And it's not the people that are the issue. I'm wrestling with where the Lord wants me. And when I resolve that, there's peace again in my heart. You have to see it. How you're wrestling with the Lord. I mean, we do it in a lot of different ways. I think some people are wrestling that they aren't as popular as they like to be, and they look at school, and maybe they're in a class, and it's like, man, I'm smarter, I'm more intelligent, but people just don't favor me like they favor other people. And these people and the teachers, and they're wrestling and they're fighting. And you know what the real issue is? I hate to say this. The real issue is God didn't make you attractive. That's your problem. That's your problem. I mean, if I was, you know, that can happen. I remember Vance Havner preaching once, and Vance Havner was this great preacher. I think tremendous preacher, but he looked like a frog. But I remember Vance Havner preaching once, and he said, "The Lord made me look this way for his glory," because here's the thing, when you preach, sometimes a wonderful profile gets in the way. People just sit there staring and they say, "How handsome is that?" He said, "Nobody does that for me. People actually hear what I have to say because there's nothing to look at." And I'm joking around, but if you resolve that, you know, the Lord created me this way, and, you know, I realize that, you know, beauty is, you know, people love beauty. I don't have that, but I was created this way to do the work of God. And he'll use me in his own way. You know what? You can let people off the hook if they don't think you look like a supermodel. It's not that big of a deal. That's fine. You've resolved that in your mind. God made you this way, and you're fine with that. Sometimes you can do that with health. Remember, we talked a couple weeks ago about ASAP and Psalm 73, and one of the things that grinds ASAP is they're not only rich, but they're healthy. And he's poor and unhealthy. He's got a double whammy against him. And he has to reconcile that out, and he comes to the temple. And in the temple, he remembers that everything's very, very temporary in life. But sometimes in your life, you can just resent the fact that I'm not healthy. My genetics aren't all that great, and you can resent those things. But if you resolve that, you know what, the Lord made me this way, and he might have made me, you know, he might have made me some genetics that's going to get me to heaven a little quicker than like a Ricker or something. 95 and healthier, 96. But I can live with that. I can live with that. It's not about medicine. It's the way God made me. And I'm not going to fight the way God made me in that way. You can reconcile that. There are many ways to do it. Listen, it's going to be better for your peace of mind if you just look at the situation you're in and say, God put me there. It's going to be better for you. Sometimes you can go through very difficult places in your life, and God can let you do that because for him to bless you later in life and to get productivity out of you spiritually, he's got to humble you and fashion you. And the only way he can do that is to put you in the fire. And the fire isn't coming from other places, although they have their part to play, but the Lord will bring you out of the fire he puts you in due time when he has refined you to the point that he wants to use you. I mean, think about Moses, right? 40 years in the king's palace, 40 years running sheep on the backside of the desert, 40 years leading the children of Israel out of bondage. And somebody said of Moses, the first 40 years, he found out he was somebody. The second 40 years, he found out he was nobody. The last 40 years, he found out what God could do with somebody who found out they were nobody. And sometimes he's got to prepare you on the backside of the desert. I think that's what happened with David. You know, David's chased by Saul for at least 10 years. He goes from cave to cave to cave to cave. But I think David had to do that. I think if David becomes king at the age of 20, I don't think he's the king that he would have been without the desert experience in his life. I think that fashioned something in him that made him all the better when he got to the throne. I think he becomes like Solomon if he gets to the throne at 20. Solomon had it too easy. It was just handed to him. And he has 10 to 15 great years, and then he just goes off the tracks. But I think something happened in the wilderness. There was a character forged in the wilderness that made David a much better king. I think that's true with Joseph. I think Joseph has to go to the prison for 10 years because he's 17 years old when his dad makes him the coat of many colors, and he's a snot. Ain't nothing gonna happen in Joseph. He's a good boy, but he's an arrogant kid. He's had it too easy, and he's not ready for the destiny God had prepared for him at that moment. He needed to go to the prison. He needed to work hard. He needed a toughness in his soul because he was about to become the prime minister of Egypt, and that was a tough job that a little boy who had it easy his whole life would not have been prepared to do. Sometimes God puts you in that fire. I was thinking this morning about the roughest year of my life and really how it changed my life. I was in my college. And by the way, when you send a kid to college, don't send them with a lot of money. Part of the reason in going to college is for you to learn to live on a budget without anything. If you get out of college and you haven't learned to live on a budget, you've forgotten it because now you can't make enough money to support your spending habits. But I went to college, and I went to college with nothing. The last 6 months was the hardest semester for me, and it was in Indiana, and it ended up being one of the coldest winters they ever had. January, we set the record for snow in Indiana. And I remember probably 10 or 12 of those mornings, you wake up and the temperature before wind chill was under zero. So it was a cold winter. And I'm driving this little two-seater Honda Del Sol with bald tires. Not a great car to have in a winter wonderland. And but my roommate was getting married, so I had to find a place to stay. And John Frame had bought a house. John Frame later went to Harvard. And he wrote a book, Homeless in Harvard. Some of you might maybe have read that book. But John has distinguished himself. But John had come to college, and he was behind us, and he bought this house for like $15,000. And he said, I'm going to remodel this thing, and then I'm going to sell it at the end to pay off all my debts. I don't think it worked. But that was his plan, because John knew less than I did, and I didn't know anything. But he said, you can live with me. You can live with me if you'll help me on the house. So my job was to paint it. And again, John didn't know anything, because he's going to sell this house. And he picked out the paint. He painted the whole inside of the house hospital green. It's not the way you flip a house out here. But so anyway, he's doing this. But John was this really happy guy. And I thought, well, this is going to be a nice house. I go in this house. It's a $15,000 house. I go in the bathroom, and the toilet's there, and there's this huge hole beside the bathtub. You can look down and see the ground. The bathtub stained iron or whatever turns it yellow. I don't know anything. But it's like, I know why John's happy, because he made it through another shower without falling through the bathroom floor. That's the secret to John's happiness. And John never wanted to spend any money, so the pipes froze 3 times that winter. The only heat I had was a little space unit, so I would come home, turn it on in my bedroom, and then in the morning, unplug it, put it in the bathroom, cover up the hole with something so it didn't all go out the bottom. Get clean. A lot of times I have to go over to the school gym, get my shower. Then I had to fight the traffic to go to Indianapolis, snow, rush hour, be there by 8 to do my hospital internship. But you know what? I needed that. I needed that. You know, I tell people, you know, I know I look like a pansy. I know I do. I know I look like a flyweight. I know I look light, but I'm a lot tougher than I look. I can dig in there, and I can put the blinders on, and I can grind it out, man. I can stay with you. Although, it doesn't look like I've done manual labor in my life. Don't underestimate me. But it came out of that college experience. It has been beneficial. Sometimes he just puts you in the fire. Everything goes wrong. You got to grind it out. And all you can see are the people who seem to be heaping the coals on you. But God's behind all that. And if you can reconcile to the fact that God has put you in the fire, and when he has refined you, as Job said, you will come out of that fire in gold. But it's God who put Joseph in prison. It's God who put Moses on the backside of the desert. It's God who put David in the cave. Sometimes he does that. And when you reconcile yourself to that fact, you know what? The fighting ceases. Inwardly, it's like, I'm not fighting everybody anymore. I'm not grappling. I'm not heel grabbing like Joseph, Jacob. I got some peace in my heart because I've been reconciled to God's will for my life. What's interesting is that Jacob fought it the whole way. You know what God had in mind for Jacob? Because, you know, you talk to Jacob. Jacob says, well, if life works out well, I'll be able to get the inheritance. And I'll be able to get the inheritance from Esau. I'll be able to run the family business, and I'll be a really rich guy. You know what God had in mind for Jacob? Leave that little piddly inheritance behind. Go over across the other side of the desert. Meet the most beautiful girl you've ever seen. Fall in love, get married, have a bunch of kids, and one of the kids is going to be the prime minister of Egypt. That's going to make all that money you were fighting about, you know, in the front part of your life seem like a trifle. Sort of what God had in mind for Jacob, but he fought it the whole way. And most of his life, when you read Jacob, it's pretty miserable. Didn't strike me as a particularly happy guy. But he should have been, because there was enough going on in his life that he should have been happy, but he could never reconcile himself to what God was doing in his life. And you're going to have to do that in your life. You have to reconcile yourself. You know, sometimes I got to be careful here, because there's some theology. Sometimes even a wayward kid is in some ways God working in your life. I was talking to somebody, actually I heard him preach. We were friends, and he said this in a message. He was talking about the prodigal son. And he said, you know, the prodigal wastes all of his inheritance. He goes to the far country, He becomes immoral for a time in his life, ends up in the pig pen, he comes home. He said, but here's the thing. I think the father got a better son coming back from the far country than he would have had if the son had stayed home. He said, because that was a spoiled kid and nothing was ever going to be good enough for him. He said, if he'd have stayed home, he would have lived and died a spoiled brat. He said, but when he went to the far country, he found out that he needed his father. He found out that he wasn't the man that he thought he was. True, he hit bottom, but when he came back, he was a better son than when he left. And again, there's some theology there. There's some stuff that has to be worked out. But sometimes even a kid who goes away, the Lord's eye is on the sparrow and the Lord can watch that kid and can bring adversity into their life and to bring wisdom. And what you get later in life is a much smarter, better kid than you had when they left for the far country. God can do stuff like that. And you've got to reconcile yourself to that fact. I don't have time for the other two points. Let me end here. Because I want to talk about the blessing and I want to talk about some other stuff, but I don't have time. Let me end there. Maybe the Lord is speaking to you right now. Let me end with that. And you're fighting. You're Jacob. You're the wrestler, right? And all you can see are the people that are making your life miserable. It's going to help if you can see that there's a sovereign God that's sitting on a throne today. And he is sovereign over the affairs of men. He can give you favor if he thought you needed. He can give you all the money that you need if you thought you needed. He can give you everything. He can touch your body. He has the power to do that. And he has left you where you're at, perhaps for a divine purpose. If you could believe that, so much of the conflict in your heart would start to seep out. So much of that anger would just start to seep out. If you could understand that he is on the throne today, you're in the fire, but maybe he put you in the fire. If you can resolve that in your mind, instead of seeing yourself as a victim and everybody's been against you and nobody's liked you and everybody's been out to get you and nobody... If you could put all that away and say, God has put me in this place to do something in my life, and I'm going to be faithful to him, and I'm going to trust that when the time comes, he'll bring me out of the fire. If you could look at all of your weaknesses and all of the things that you look at in the mirror and you say, boy, I'm not the person that I want to be, and if I look different, you know, and if I was different in this way, my life would be better because I would be this and that. If you could look in the mirror and say, God created me to look like I do, and the way that he created me is not inhibiting me in doing his purpose for my life. Maybe it's preventing me from getting some ambitions in my life accomplished, but it's not preventing me from doing what God wants to do in my life. If you could look at your financial situation and instead of looking at all the people who owe you money, all the people who have prevented you from having the money that you wish that you would have, instead of thinking about how that will turned out when your parents died and how you got cheated and all that, you could say, you know what? The Lord could have given me all that money. The Lord could have given Jacob everything Isaac had. I mean, Esau was a hunter. He could have got shot in the woods if God had made it happen. Could have given it all to him. But he gave him what he needed to fulfill his purposes for him in his life. And what I don't have is not because of what people have done to me. It's because God has let this happen to me. And the fire that I am in, other people are a result, but it's not really them. God has let me be here because he could deliver me, and he will in his time. If you could come to that place, you would walk out of this room with more peace and contentment in your heart. All that stress that has built up, all that worry that has built up in your soul, you would find that it's going to be like poking, it's going to be like putting a pin in a balloon. It's going to start to release in your life as you begin to believe that God is as sovereign as he says he is. His eye is on the sparrow, so his eye is on you. He cares about you. He knows your needs, and he will provide your needs. And all this other stuff, really not me wrestling against people. It's me wrestling against God's will for my life. That's that issue. And when you resolve that, when there's peace between you and God, you're going to find a change and a serenity takes over your heart that has escaped you to this point. Will you stand with me?